Revolutionary talk for revolutionary times. Promoting peace, liberty, and prosperity around the clock. LibertyTalk.fm.
Welcome to Living the Solution with Dr. Elena George. Today we have a return guest, somebody I'm looking forward to speaking with because last time he was on the show, I think he provided calm in the face of many storms. And we've been through a lot over the past several years. And I think it's really prudent to come back to God and to realize that God is our source and not man. So today I wanted to welcome back Dr. Garwood, Dr. Jason Garwood. And I just wanted to, one, welcome you back and thank you for your time because I know how busy you are.
Yeah, thank you, Dr. George. I'm happy to be back with you. We've had great discussions in the past and I love your work and your ministry. So thank you for having me.
Oh, it's an absolute honor. Now, I know that since we've last spoken, you've done many things. And one is you've written a new book and I wanted to jump in with what made you write this book?
Sure. The book is called Psalms of Christ for All of Life. And it's a small group study guide. It's got some content in it, of course, as well, but it's primarily meant to take some sermons that I preached. I actually preached through some of the Psalms in 2022. I've often made it a habit as a pastor who preaches regularly to go through some of the Psalms while I'm going through the summer. So the summertime is kind of a, you know, a different change of pace sometimes for people, vacations and whatnot. And so for me, it was always been kind of a change of pace to go through some of the Psalms. And so I preached through several of them. And, you know, they sort of, I kind of joke that the internet is where sermons go to die because they just sit there. And primarily, of course, preaching is for the people of God. We gather for worship. You know, we want to worship the triune God. We want to exalt Christ. We want to glorify him. And preaching has its role in the service of God. But, you know, when we record them and we put them, you know, you file them away, they just sit there. And a friend of mine said, wouldn't it be interesting if we made a study guide, you know, and try to like build off of that? And so that's what we did. We put a study guide together and essentially folks can watch the sermon or listen to the sermon. It's on our website, crosscrownchurch.com or YouTube. You listen to it and then you kind of work through it, you know, individually, answer some of the questions and interact with some of the ideas there. And then you get to, you know, a small group together and you just kind of discuss it. And so for us, it was a way to just take that content and put it out there for people. I had a lot of feedback on the sermon series. People enjoyed it. And so we thought, well, why not do something with it? You know, so that's mm-hmm. kind of how the book came into fruition.
I mean, I read the Bible every night and the Psalms for me, it's like our shield. It's how we get through and really be, you know, mindful of our protection that God offers us. And so for me, that's one of those makes you feel good, a call to action, but also I think it renews faith. Because you know that you're not alone and you need to give it to some a higher power than you. Because we really, I think, our ego makes us want to control everything, doesn't it?
Mm-hmm. Absolutely.
And you realize as you get older, what you can't control, what you thought you could do when you were younger, you really get a feel for, you know, it's not about me and it's bigger than me. And I think if we could, I wonder what your opinion is, but if we can step out of our ego long enough, maybe wouldn't be in this position where people are at odds with each other or, I guess, putting more faith in what divides us than what unites us. And we talk about that a lot, especially in this time of politics. But what does that really mean, in your opinion, to look beyond the surface, to look beyond what makes us different?
Yeah, that's a good question because the Psalms really is like this full gamut of experience. On the back of the book, I have a quote that was there from the series, and I said the Psalms are an invitation for man to join in somber yet joyful participation with the triune God and his impervious perspective on reality. And that sounds like a mouthful, right? But the idea is that we experience reality sort of before we theorize about things and ideas. We all wake up and we experience the joys of perhaps a cup of coffee or tea. We eat breakfast, we kind of go about our day. And different, once that happens, you start to, maybe you go to work and you interact with someone, or all of a sudden you're faced with this reality that, you know, this is life. And I'm a human being. I have emotions, I have feelings, I have thoughts. And so the Psalms kind of pull all of that together. You deal with who man really is, right? You have this wonderful verse in Psalm 8, what is man that you remember him or mindful of him, the son of man that you care for him? You've made him a little lower than the angels, but you've crowned him with glory and majesty. So you kind of, you deal with reality, who we are. We exist in this space for a reason that, as you pointed out, transcends us. So we kind of then deal with creation as well. The heavens are telling the glory of God, and the expanse or the firmament is declaring the work of his hands, Psalm 19:1. So we all live and move in this world, and we all experience reality in various ways. But what I was trying to do with this series is pull us together and say, there's a lot going on in the world. You know, there's a lot of things like justice and mercy and kindness, but also there's a lot in the world about evil and difficulties that we face. You know, when we pray in the disciples' prayer, often called the Lord's Prayer, and do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. And so we're kind of navigating life and experiencing what it is we experience and contributing to the experience of other people. And either we're going to bring healing and encouragement, or we're going to perhaps bring sin and temptation and lust. And so there's kind of with the Psalms, you have the full gamut of experience about how to live in God's world and how to be made whole and complete through Christ. And so the Psalms really, David's always writing, and, you know, people who experience deep depression or despondency, they invariably are confronted with the reality that maybe life isn't all that great sometimes. And so you have to wrestle with that as well. But that's what the Psalms does. It helps us wrestle.
I think that's a great point. I actually have, it's a little poster in our office, and it uses the Psalms for whatever you need them to be. Like if you're sad, or you have money issues, or you need to have a better relationship, it's amazing how many patients look at that and said, can I have a copy? Because it supports you in your quest for peace, right? I think everybody wants to just be in a position or in a state where they just feel calm and they don't feel put upon, and they don't feel like they're somehow outside of the norm. I think that we've been, you know, educated to think that we're all not part of a whole, that we're all separate and we're all at each other, and I can't get ahead without taking from you. And maybe that's where this psalm for me comes in, where you can find something to soothe whatever issue that you have. And it's truth. I mean, this is the ultimate in authenticity. Nothing to gain, just God's truth.
Hmm. Yeah, that's really helpful to think about. And people can find solace. They can find comfort. Think about, I've done many funerals in my tenure as a pastor, and more often than not, almost everybody would like Psalm 23 to be read at their funeral. Mm-hmm. Or the family, in this case, retroactively deciding after the fact, would like, you know, Psalm 23 to be read. And so there's we would obviously have to be careful thinking about the problem of therapeutic deism, where God is just this idea that we've concocted to help us cope throughout the day. And that's not what you're describing, obviously. We want to help people see that there's healing, there's wholeness, there's true happiness blessed is the man, right, who does this and doesn't do that. There's a completion of who you are as an image bearer of God when you discover the reality of who you are, who God is, knowing that, and then being able to look to his word to find the answers for the things that, you know, we've talked about.
You know, in terms of a relationship with God, you know, I think for me that also it's a growth, right? You start off by going to church and you go because your parents take you. And at some point it becomes something very special and unique between you and God, doesn't it? And what is spiritual practice to you? Because this is not a finite, very static thing. I think a relationship with God is, it's flexible, it changes. And as you, I think, lead your life in faith, it becomes stronger.
Yeah, definitely. In Psalm 22, David talks about that God brought him out of the womb. He had been, he says, you have been my God from my mother's womb. You know, you've made me to trust when upon my mother's breasts. Upon you I was cast from birth. And there's a sort of this progression of even in David's life and Solomon too. And this progression goes from sort of an infancy to maturity. Mm-hmm. And in the, this will feel like a rabbit trail, but I promise it's not too much. In the garden, Adam and Eve were told not to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And they were allowed to eat of the tree of life. And so there was a sacramental test there. But the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, I believe, they would have been able to eat from eventually had they trusted God and grown into maturity, because Adam was to be a priest. He was to grow in his understanding, and he was to partake of the tree of life. And then proving his faith, his trust, God would have granted them wisdom, because that's really what it was about. The tree of the knowledge of good and evil is about wisdom. And so you kind of fast forward throughout redemptive history, and to kind of what you're getting at there is, You're either raised in the faith, or perhaps you're raised in the church, and some people walk away. I interact with college students all of the time as we do ministry and evangelism at campuses, and you have a lot of that. And I always am heartbroken by that. What happened here? Why did you have this great light given to you and you walked away? But then you have radical transformation stories. A young kid recently was. He grew up in an atheistic home and has since moved away from that and is embracing Christianity. So it's a journey. And that's what, to what you were talking about, that's what life is. It's this journey. It's a kind of a self-discovery, but that self-discovery is uniquely tied to who we are as God's image bearers. And we want to help people see that there is a path to follow. There's wisdom and guidance that's necessary. And I reference Psalm 23, Yahweh is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside quiet waters. He restores my soul. He guides me in the paths of righteousness for his name's sake. And even if you're in the valley of the shadow of death, guess what? He's there. He's with you. And so we have a God who is not just far off, who in the deistic version is just out there doing his own thing. No, we have a God who comes near. He comes so near that he takes on human flesh, right, to rescue us from sin. And so helping people navigate that, this process of wisdom and maturity, I think the book of Psalms does a great job with that.
That's an excellent point. And in your opinion, is there a difference? And this is where maybe people do take a step back from what they perceive to be a relationship with God. Is there a difference between religion and spirituality?
You know, I define, great question. It's a big topic, no doubt. I run into that a lot with these students. Religion, my definition of religion is man's response to the word of God. And so as a Christian, I'm already, presuppositionally committed to Christ and his word, right? This is the God of all creation. He's revealed himself in creation, in Christ, in his word. And so, religion is man's response to that. And certainly there is a deviation from that, just like there is an adherence to that. those who would deviate from, you know, what we would call historic Christianity, perhaps may develop their own religious proclivities and they might do their own thing. And I would still call them religious. Religion kind of becomes this naughty word we're never supposed to use, right? It's, oh, they're religious people. Mm-hmm. Well, I actually argue that everybody's religious because everybody is made in God's image and everybody has a heart. And I'm talking about not the, that thing that pumps blood, right? I'm talking about the center of who you are. You have a faith function. You have this ability to respond to God because we're homo respondens. We respond to him. And either we respond in worship and adoration, or we respond and deviate from that. And so even the phrase spirituality could mean a whole host of things, right? It could be Buddhists or spiritual people. You might have atheists who would say, well, I'm a spiritual person. And what they typically are trying to describe is that religious impulse that is there in every human heart. And so people are that way. And I think that God designed us to be that way. And of course, the problem is sin enters in and we have to deal with the problem of sin so that our hearts and our minds can be changed and shaped by the truth of Christ and his word.
But the greatest gift is the freedom, free will, right? The to come back and to make a conscious choice to be part of God's whole. I mean, that's for me, I'm thinking, I don't know if I'm wrong about this, but that's the ultimate goal, is to know that you're part of God and to move that way and to appreciate it and to live your life in such a way that it doesn't work against that.
Yeah. I mean, I always say God ordains all of your free decisions. Mm-hmm. And it's kind of a way to joke about it. But you know, to your point, there we do have a will. And the will is in bondage to sin, but the will is still free in the sense that we are conscious creatures, rational creatures. We make decisions. You know, we choose what to have for breakfast, what not to have for breakfast. We like a certain color. We like a certain sport. And we live and move and have our being because of God, as Paul says in Acts. So we want to, at least for me, as kind of a pastor, evangelist, you know, someone who cares deeply about culture and society, and Christ being King of all of life. You know, I want to enter into that. I want to help people to win the battle for the minds of men and kind of dislodge the idols that are in the heart and help people see the true grace of God that he gives us.
I think that's a great place to take our first break because that gives people a foundation to start. So let's take our first break. You're living in the solution. Welcome back to Living the Solution. We're speaking with Dr. Jason Garwood. He's a minister of the gospel for 20 years, and he's currently the minister of Word and Sacrament of Cross and Crown Church. He's a member of the Augustine Presbytery of the Communion of Reformed Evangelical Churches, and he's the founder and president of the Virginia Center for Public Theology, a ministry dedicated to defending Christian ethics in the town square. He's also the author of several books and articles. So, you did a really great job, Dr. Garwood, of giving us a foundation. It's not static. It's not one way, but it's what makes God really interesting. You don't know. I mean, it's never boring, that's for sure. And it's always something, if you put your faith in, I've just been struck by it the last year, of how letting go and letting God, that statement has been part of my life for the past 12 months. And it's just been an amazing ride of, I didn't know it was going to happen that way. It was the perfect way that it could have worked out. And I'm glad I didn't try to control everything. And it just gives you this sense of belonging, of being, of not being pushed this way and that way. Because I think the society is so ridiculous sometimes. If you really get caught up in the day-to-day in the town square, I think most people don't feel good by the end of their exposure to it. But I feel like I'm insulated now. It doesn't bother me. It's like, I know what's out there. I'm not going to partake in that. It just given me a real sense of peace. Is that something that people should be, I guess, not looking for, but is it something that happens as a byproduct of a relationship with God?
Yeah, absolutely. You know, this, I think that oftentimes people will push the antithesis. It's kind of a phrase that maybe somebody may have never heard in their life before. But there's an antithesis out there in the world. We always think of things in terms of good and evil or just and unjust. And those are, there's a thesis, right? The truth. And then there's the antithesis, something that goes against the truth. And when you go out into culture, like you're describing, I think people realize like, there really is something wrong. There is something wrong. And if you don't press into the heart, sort of into the abstract, dare we say, spiritual realm of what it means to be a human person, right? If you don't go into that, you're prone to sort of put other things as the antithesis. In other words, in the Christian worldview, you have creator and creation, right? The creator who stands transcendently above and beyond the creation, but he's also imminently present and works within creation. But the two can't be conflated. But in the world, you end up with this sort of like, well, Democrat, Republican, right? Mm-hmm. With the recent election, it's sort of Republicans are obviously very, very happy with the outcome. Democrats are very, very frustrated or upset. And you end up sort of reducing this antithesis down to, well, that's the right versus the left, you know, and you end up sort of describing everything in terms of, well, this is a political problem ultimately, or what have you. And for me, I want to be able to come into that realm and say, well, the actual antithesis is sin and righteousness, you know, or Christ and chaos. And when you think about culture and how culture is to be built and sustained, you know, there are certain things that just transcend the moment. Certain things like family, right? And having children, teaching them righteousness, you know. None of this stuff just sort of happens. God has constantly and consistently built these principles into creation, whether that's the law, right? The law of God, which teaches us what righteousness is and what sin is, what are we supposed to do and what are we supposed to avoid, that sort of thing. And if you push the wrong antithesis, if you're constantly seeing culture as just this tug of war between, you know, red and blue, or elephants and donkeys, if you reduce it down to that, you sort of miss it. And that's where, you know, back to the Psalms for a second, you read the Psalms and you realize that, man, in Psalm 103, God pardons all your iniquities. He heals all your diseases. He redeems your life from the pit. He crowns you with loving kindness and compassion. You know, what a wonderful take on life, right? So helping people see that, and they should find solace and comfort there. Absolutely.
Well, you're actually on the front line here speaking with these college children. Are you seeing with all the anxiety, the depression, the things that are troubling the society, but especially the young children or young kids, are you seeing them look for some sort of base in God? Are they coming back? What's the mood of these people that you're interacting with? I'm just curious.
Yeah. I mean, I work regularly. I'm up in Northern Virginia. I'm 45 miles west of Babylon, what I call Babylon. It's DC. But we go to George Mason University often, and that's one of the largest public universities in Virginia. And it is very, very, what I would call left, liberal, sort of a conglomeration of atheism. But you run into Islam, you run into Mormonism, you run into things that are the opposite of Christianity, right? That stand in contradistinction from Christianity. And that sort of what I said a moment ago, that's where a lot of this mood, this stuff comes from, is my interaction with folks and realizing, you know, it's sort of, well, if we would just get socialism in place, it'll all be fixed, right? And you have kind of this melting pot of ideas, and you know, some students don't like us being there, and we're not rude. I have great footage of our interactions. I have some from last week. I have to edit down in, you know, concise detail because we were there 3 hours. But you talk to them and you realize that at the end of the day, every student there, Christian or non-Christian, right? Whatever the case, you are battling something. You're battling something. For some people, it's let's get on the pro-Palestine train, right? Or some people, it's the pro-Israel. Again, the wrong antithesis, right? And they're just searching. They're looking. And I see that in humanity. People are always looking. They're searching. They're looking. And it's sort of like a, for me, being able to wedge in there and offer light and hope. Because you mentioned like depression and things. This is a real thing. We have a real crisis, a health crisis in our nation, whether that's opioids or all sorts of different things. We have people searching and they need hope. They need help. And if you read, for example, Psalm 42 and 43, you kind of realize, man, depression is a real thing, you know, and we need to be able to help them navigate that. But, you know, I could talk for hours on that subject alone.
Well, I think it's important because we have, I think there's no foundation or no rudder at this point. And it's all about seeking things that are secular, worldly. And it reminds me of, you know, you be in the world, but not of it. But people are of it. And it's so chaotic. There's absolutely no way to make sense of it. And when you're growing and you're learning things, and we've been on the earth a bit longer, so we've kind of worked through things. But I can only imagine teens and young children trying to navigate this chaos. And if you, it's just such a relief to be able to let it go and have a higher plane and a respite from it. But if you don't know God, then how could you possibly, you know, be free of this? And then people, as you said, search for opioids or whatever their addiction is, but it doesn't seem to bring them peace. Do you find that?
Yeah, absolutely. Yep. I mean, man is a worshiping creature. He's going to give his attention, his time, his money to something, right? As Dylan famously said, you got to serve somebody. And that's part of that innate creation impulse that's within us, is we're going to look to something for deliverance. We're going to look for some ultimate. And really, that's what religion is. It's what's your ultimate? Where does the buck stop? It stops somewhere. Are you the authority? You know, the ultimate is that where you decide what is right and wrong. And it's either man or it's God. Or it's a different religion, a false religion or something like that. But we do need that. We need people to see that that is a reality that we live in. And for me, I see Christianity as the only coherent way to account for all of reality, to have you know, an intellectually rigorous definition of man. And I want to have hope. I do have hope. I have hope. And I want to be able to bring that hope into a difficult place. But people are, they're looking, they're searching, and we need to be able to do that.
I think you're absolutely right. And that begs the question, do these people that the students that you interact with, do you think they have hope? Or is that the thing that's the thing that's missing, that's driving the anxiety, the depression, the rest of this? Because there is no, they may not feel that there's any ground that's stable, and therefore no hope.
Yeah. And I don't think they have hope. Some might say that they do. But when you eliminate the categories of God and creation and sin, and you start to essentially disenfranchise yourself, I guess, or deconstruct reality, right? That the worst case of it's nihilism, right? Nothing matters. I got in an argument with a nihilist one time. I didn't want to argue with him, but he was very persistent. and he was trying to get me to believe that nothing matters. And I said, well, why does it matter if I believe that nothing matters? and so that's despair. At the end of the road, that's despair. That's the cliff of despair. Nihilism is the road that gets you there. And I think that they would probably say, many of them say that they have some hope, but I think deep down they really don't. And part of it is because they're not able to get to the religious root of everything. And the religious root is that human heart that God promises to make new. when David sins with Bathsheba, he cries out, create in me a new heart, that Hebrew word bara. Create. It's the same one in Genesis 1:1. God created the heavens and the earth. It's a new heart. It's a heart that beats for the glory of God, taking out the heart of stone and giving you a heart of flesh in Ezekiel's language. But we want people to have that. And you know, at the end of the day, hope has to be something that's outside of you. Exactly. And the reason I say that is because if you're hopeless, if you feel hopeless because you're the devil, you're believing the devil's lies, right? You have bought the world's way of thinking, and you feel a sense of despair and despondency. If you're there and you don't have any hope, how can you? It's not like you just conjure that up and it happens. Hope has to be something that is outside of us. It can't be us. If we're the problem, we're not the solution, right? If we're going to live in the solution, you gotta, right?
Yeah.
A nice little fit there for a plug for the show, right?
I love it.
If you're going to live in the solution, you have to live in Christ. You can't live in yourself. Because that road goes to nowhere, right? That's where that.
Well said. And on that note, let's take our second break. You're living in the solution. Welcome back to Living Solution. We're speaking with Dr. Jason Garwood. And you have a Facebook page, correct?
Yes, I do. Yep. It's a public page. You can find me. Just search Jason Garwood. You'll see. There are some other Jason Garwoods out there. But I'm the one that has a picture of me preaching. So you'll find me there.
Well, I want to segue because you mentioned that we shouldn't be our own. We shouldn't be the source of our own hope because it's a road that's not going to lead us to happiness. So how important is it to get out of ourselves, admit that we're not perfect because we're not, and to seek wisdom from God, to basically sublimate yourself. I mean, as human beings, we're in this mode of we're great. You know, we created AI. We can do no wrong. Science is God. All these other things that are coming down the pipe of removing us from our relationship with God because science is better or man can do no wrong. It's just ridiculous stuff. But how important is it for us to take a step back from that? In my opinion, AI can't be perfect. It's created by man. So what on earth makes people think it's flawless? It's not. So how do we get to remove ourselves from this thought process of it's very myopic, it's narcissistic, really? How do we remove ourselves from that?
Yeah, that's a good observation. And as somebody who has dabbled a little bit with AI, mostly just asking questions and kind of fielding different things, it really is just information. You know, it's information retrieval. And I'm happy to be able to retrieve information perhaps faster than it would be if I had to sit and read, you know, 20 books for five, you know, months. That is fine, of course, I think. But we sort of have, I like to call it the audacity of humanity, because the audacity is we sort of dare to think that we're our own savior and our own deliverer. You have a lot of competing ideas. We saw this during COVID. Kind of back last time I think we talked was a couple times during COVID. And during that time, you had a massive hope, right? Humanity's hope is the vaccine. Humanity's hope is whatever Lord Fauci says, right? Mm-hmm. That's sort of the hope, this Messiah, the CDC is going to save us. And it really became, well, now we know, highly fraudulent and highly problematic. And humanity is always kind of looking for that. So sort of the, I forget the guy's name, Harari or something. I think it's his last name, but just, Noah Yuval Harari or whatever. He's written some books on that where basically, you know, man is able to deliver himself into the next age of enlightenment. And I think that that's where we're at. We had the first enlightenment, which elevated man's reason and rationalism over above God, right? We don't need God. We can save ourselves. We can deliver ourselves. And then I think we've seen an overcorrection. Philosophers will like to talk about dialectics. And what they'll say is we have this dialectic of modernism, which is on the one side, there's nature. On the other side, there's freedom. And we find that there's this war here because we realize that God has a law for creation. Things are the way they are, right? Every autumn, the leaves fall. But then there's this freedom, this escape from humanity, this escape from reason. We want to rebel against maturity or revolt against maturity. That's Rush Dooney's, one of his book titles. And we sort of think that we have the freedom to escape reality. You know, we can escape and transcend who we are as people who are bound by space and time. Maybe we can get past that. And that impulse is driven by a religious fervor to try and essentially usurpate God and his authority, to kind of crown man with his own wisdom. You know, let's pat ourselves on the back. We can do it all. And when you start to do that, you inevitably find yourself having to suppress the truth of Christ, the truth of his word. And that's the battle really in culture right now, is we have two saviors. It's either going to be Christ or it's going to be man. And that's that sort of chaotic behavior, shall we say, is really quite damaging. Because look, if we're just evolved pond scum, right, we somehow escaped and our brains just fizz, you know, then why does anything matter? Why are we trying to, do civil government? Why do we care about justice if we've just all evolved from apes, right? Right. And there's no impetus for any of this if we're just evolved, highly highly aggravated and highly evolved upon scum. So, I mean, we have to just call it what it is. In doing apologetics, we talk about pushing the antithesis. We have to help people see what is the logical end of your thinking right now. You're thinking this, you're postulating this, you're putting this idea forward. Where does that end? How does it end? Despair, like we mentioned.
Right. It's not ending in a place that's positive. And does that lead people to live in the moment? Because there is no positive end to it. So they just do whatever. Or whatever the ends justifies the means. And there's no consequence. But this, I guess it's, you know, one step from nihilism, really, right? But it doesn't lead, never seems to lead to happiness. It leads to all sorts of things to forget and escape and somehow make yourself feel better by, in this instance, in our society, I think we have a growth of this, pushing someone else down to make yourself feel better, but yet calling yourself a victim while you're doing it. It's really kind of backwards. I don't even understand it, but it seems to be one of the major things that's happening throughout society, whether it's education, whether it's how we seem to want, they want us to interact with each other, but it's not authentic. And it's so backwards that I think it causes cognitive dissonance.
Yeah, that's a good observation. I think you're right. You can't give people hope if that hope, as we said already, is sort of just more of the same. Mm-hmm. If it's just more of the same, nobody's going to want it.
I would hope that that's the case. And maybe we're reaching a point that it's the pendulum is starting to swing back. I mean, they're, again, going back to your relationship and your observations about the students that you're dealing with, there must be a percentage of them that they've partaken of whatever it is. They're looking for an answer. And God now is the being that they're looking for. They didn't know they needed him, but they know they need him now. Is that happening?
I believe so. I think COVID, actually, one of the blessings that came out of such a disaster was that people really began to search. They were tired of being lied to by their government. They were tired of a lot of the woke nonsense. They're tired of these things and they begin to search for truth. And of course, well, you know, what is most readily available? The Bible. And people looking online and they're researching. And you have a lot of people who haven't gone the full way to a place of deep repentance and a place of trust in Christ as their Savior. But you have a lot of people that have said, well, look, what I'm seeing from the secular humanists is really rotten, and I don't like that. And so I think there are people who are waking up. And ultimately, as you and I both know, this is a spiritual thing. It's not merely a rational thing. It's faith. It's this deep-rooted belief in the transcendent, in God. And not just God vaguely, but God who has revealed himself. And I think people are searching for that, and they're realizing that you know, there really isn't hope in this system.
No, man is not the place to set your faith in. That's not the method that's going to bring you solace. It's just too much going on. On that note, let's take our last break. You're living in the solution. Welcome back to Living in Solution. We're speaking with Dr. Garwood. And before the break, you know, you've done just a really wonderful job of getting people to think bigger than what we experience in our small little minds and our bodies. I mean, if you're both listening to TV, if you're listening to the radio, if you're listening to the voice that for some reason is never positive, and you decide you want you just want to stop doing it, this is the beginning of knowing that there's a problem, right? And doing your research. And how can people start making a move towards researching and learning, getting to know God? Obviously the Bible is one, but do you, from your ministry, do you offer people ways to Bible study or other ways that people can start the process of thinking outside the box and becoming students of God?
Yes, definitely. I would say that a lot of times you, especially in different interactions, I mean, obviously this is sort of a more pointed interaction. And in those interactions, you sometimes just offer an encouraging word. Sometimes it's a little more direct. It's you know, you're trying to help people out. You try to help minister to them in different ways. And, you know, my hope is that, you know, I know from scripture, I know that God's word doesn't return void. I know that for me, my job is I'm a farmer planting seeds, right? I can't make it grow even if I wanted to, but I'm planting seeds and trying to help people to think outside the box. I think that's how you phrased it, to help them to think differently than maybe what they are thinking right then and there. And to really strike it, and that's ultimately what evangelism is, and the preaching of the gospel and the preaching of the word of God. You want to try to help people be oriented in a healthy way, and not in a, as you said before, a narcissistic way, where it's about me, right? And narcissism, I've done some reading on that over the years, and it's kind of become its own little class, but it used to be, I think, in biblical terms, just called selfishness. but it's a fine term so long as you understand it and define it. But ultimately, people are oriented toward themselves, and we want to change that orientation. We want them to see that you're here, that you have a purpose, that God made you, that God does care about you, and that's not to minimize God and His wrath and His justice. But it's also, you know, it's kind of a balance. We want to help people see the truth. And you kind of just meet them where they're at. I remember, this was last year, talking to a young woman. And for whatever reason, I tell you, this was an interesting moment. No, it's never happened to me before. We were chatting it up a little bit. And then all of a sudden, she felt the need to just sort of tell her life story. And I just listened. I didn't tell her, hey, I don't have time for this. You know, let's get to what I want to talk about. She just shared for like 20 minutes, standing there with me right in the center of the college campus, you know, outside there. And she shared her story and some of the hurt, some of the pain. I don't know if she was a Christian, but she certainly talked about God, whatever her conceptualizations are, I don't know, but she had a concept of God, and you know, it was just an interesting, it was almost like a therapy session right there on the campus. So, you know, you have to be ready. You have to be ready to try to lend a helping hand to help people. Some people need an encouraging word. You know, some people are, you just have no idea what they're going through. And oftentimes people just need to have someone to listen to them.
I mean, that's really, that's an amazing experience that you had. And I think if we could all just have patience, I bet we would have the ability to understand each other better. And, you know, pain that's in, you know, inwardly directed and not understood is usually the thing that causes a lot of problems in society, right? Anger, what's it? Pain turned inward becomes anger, and then it just gets pushed out for everybody to experience. And the time that you took with that young lady, made a difference in her life. Now, I wanted to, we're on the last segment, but I wanted to make sure I got you to speak about things that you're doing now. You mentioned that you've just come back from Africa. Is that correct?
Yes, I did. I was back in a couple months ago. I was in Africa.
And what made you go?
Sure. Yeah. I've been going for several years, and I have great friendships and relationships with folks on the ground, Africans who are there, and I work with the University of Zambia, teaching some of their students there. I preach in different churches. We've done different ministries. So this past couple months ago, I went to Zambia, then Zimbabwe, and in Zimbabwe, we put on a youth camp where we brought them. And you know, kids living out in the bush, right, out in the villages, far, far away from from civilization. And we went to a camp and we fed them. We taught them the Bible, spent some time with them, had a lot of laughter, a lot of fun. But it was a great time of ministry. And then we went on to Cape Town, South Africa, where my missionary friend, Charles van Wyk, who's written a couple great books, by the way, on self-defense. But he's in Cape Town and he does ministry in Africa. So we go and we teach. We make connections with other pastors who are on the ground in the inner cities, difficult places. But we've been going there for several years. My colleague Ron Krantz and I, and intend, Lord willing, to go back next year as well.
Do you find that, I mean, it's not so interlaced with social media and all the things that are pulling people out of the embrace of God? Do you find that there's more of a willing audience, people that are hungry for the word of God there?
I do. And I'll tell you why. This is a social analysis. Okay. Mm-hmm. In America, everybody's very, very individualized. Everything is very individual, but right, you have a right to your opinion and nobody can tell you anything else, right? And it sort of becomes this more of like a one-on-one, let's reason together sort of thing. But in Africa, Africans are very communal. They're oriented toward community, family, those types of things. Zambia is primarily a Christian nation. So they're very, very receptive to us. And I love and adore them. Zambia is one of my favorite places. And Zimbabwe used to be the breadbasket of Africa, formerly known as Rhodesia. It was a bastion of freedom, of enterprise, of a whole lot of economic productivity. But communism, Robert Mugabe, took hold. And so many people died. And right now, some of the folks in Zimbabwe, it's kind of a stark contrast to Zambia. Zimbabwe is a very challenging place. A lot of mysticism, a lot of those things. However, because of the damage done by Mugabe and communism, it's really a very poor place. They could have fed all of Africa, right? Zimbabwe was a powerhouse for that, but now mm-hmm. It's become a communistic wasteland. And unfortunately, South Africa is very similar to the desire to be a communist, sort of tight-fisted governance. And yet they realize that there's a lot of freedom and productivity when you have like a free market system. So it's kind of a quasi mess. But people are, you know, very interested in discussions. It depends on where you're at, who you're talking to, just like it would in America. But for the most part, I find that especially Zambians, I can just walk up to them in the grocery store and say hello, and they're very friendly. So, you know, you just got to kind of know your audience and figure out a way to engage them.
You know, you've mentioned, you know, a couple of times, you know, socialism, communism versus democracy. I think we've had a lot of neuro-linguistic language about how we're fighting for democracy when in actuality it's about muzzling people and removing their freedoms. It's kind of, it's been used as a weapon in terms of language. Do you think, and I guess it's a statement and a question, is there any way to have God in these types of social systems or economic systems, socialism, communism? Is that the antithesis of God?
That's a good thought. In seeing, especially contrasting with Africa, when you see these sorts of systems in play, you realize that your religious presuppositions do matter. When you think about the Bible and some of the things that we read there, for example, I'll just give one example real quick. That one of the parables Jesus tells, the guy hires a man in the morning, agrees to a certain amount. And then later on in the late afternoon, he hires another guy looking for work, and they all get paid the same. And the guy who was there at the very beginning said, look, what's that about? Like, I worked here all day. And so you kind of have this free market economics principle where the employer and employee model is really something that's discussed between them and their arrangement. It's not coercion from a government, or it's none of those things. But you have these principles of liberty, and certainly there are free market economic principles in Scripture, property ownership, things like that. And you know, I would argue that if you don't have God at the center, you don't really have a coherent social order, and that's what communism does. It sort of removes God. It's like an atheistic type, iron-fisted, you know, control all area of life, where it should be all of Christ for all of life rather than all of civil government for all of life. And if you don't have God, if you reject Christ, if you reject those things, how can you have a society? The woman who asked Ben Franklin after all these deliberations and the founding of America, what do we have, Mr. Franklin? And he says, a republic, right? If you can keep it. And it's, I don't know if it was John Adams or who, but somebody, you know, said famously, if you don't have morality, you can't have a nation. And so I think we need to be thinking about those things deeply. And that's why I run the Virginia Center for Public Theology, to provide, you know, intellectually rigorous defense of Christianity, right, against the problem of humanism and sort of this communistic politics.
And relativism, right? Moral relativism.
Right.
It seems to be that's the underpinning of it. Now, we have so little time. Everything goes so quickly, but I want to make sure people know how to find you, how to interact with you.
Sure. We mentioned Facebook already. My primary mode sort of public interaction is Facebook, and then on X, formerly known as Twitter, at Jason Garwood. I'm there. My website's jasongarwood.com. Our church is crosscrownchurch.com. And I mentioned my other nonprofit, Virginia Center for Public Theology. That's VA, short for Virginia, cpt.org. VACPT.org. Happy to interact with folks. You know, my books are on Amazon. I have, you know, most of my interactions through X or even Gab. I'm on Gab. So happy to meet some folks.
I really love what you do. I wish you Godspeed and continued success, because it's about being able to have a voice in this town square of reason, of that's godly, that gives people, you know, their options and a choice, instead of thinking there's only one way to do it. I'm not happy, but I don't know what else there is. And you're the answer. So I want to thank you so much for joining me today. It's always, I feel calm. I feel grounded, centered. I really appreciate your time.
Yeah. Thank you, Dr. George. I love your work and appreciate you having me. Thank you so much.
Oh, thank you. And thank you, everybody, for living in the solution.
Revolutionary Talk for Revolutionary Times. Liberty Talk FM.